Dear congregation, again, encourage you to turn with me in God's Word to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we look around us, we all go through life to a certain degree seeing things that are either impressive or perhaps not so impressive. We know of things or groups or people that are very impressive, perhaps especially in our culture, those who have power, those who have great wealth, those who have great influence, and other people less so. In the world around us, they tend to focus on these things, don't we? Things that are great in size, or those who have great strength, maybe physical or great influence, those who have a great reputation, those who have great wealth. Even as individuals, there are times that might strike us. If you drive down Memorial Drive, sometimes on the way home from church, I go that direction. And on one hand, you have downtown, all those big skyscrapers and towers. It's impressive. It's something even I find quite attractive about that, the architecture and the designs. And then you look on the other hand, there's a tent and some tarps and a shopping cart. And the one seems great. Influence, power, money, wealth. The other seems so insignificant. Maybe even miss it, we overlook it. And yet sometimes that which appears to be great, appears to be significant, isn't. It's fading. It'll be gone in a moment. And things that seem small, seem insignificant, even those that maybe we think have little to offer society, perhaps they are the great ones. Especially if they are followers of Christ, children of God. Maybe they're living in a tent, on the streets. And yet there's something great there that we so easily overlook. And in certain ways, we see something similar here in this letter to the church of Smyrna. We see our theme this morning is Christ's message to an outwardly insignificant and persecuted church. And we'll get to a bit more of the context in a moment. So Christ's message to an outwardly insignificant and persecuted church. And as we go through this letter, there's four main sections you want to see and to consider. First, the introduction to remind. And we see each letter begins with a short introduction. Second, their difficult circumstances. We see that in verse 9. Third, Christ's call. We see that in verse 10. And lastly, we want to consider Christ's promises in verses 10 and 11. The last part of verse 10 and verse 11. So the introduction to remind, their difficult circumstances, Christ's call, and Christ's promise. So let's go through this quite short letter and see these things. We begin with the introduction to remind. And as we look at this letter, it's written to the angel of the church in Smyrna. As I said in past weeks, this reference to angel goes to be translated as messenger. And most likely we should understand this, that Christ is speaking to the pastor and the elders, those who are called to lead in the church, you might say the spokesman of God to this church. So it's written there to the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Now Smyrna, today is the city of Izmir in Turkey. Now in the days of the Apostle John, it was a prosperous city. It was a pleasant climate. It was a nice place to live. In Paul's time, the city boasted of being the first city to worship the emperor. And that also is relevant, as we'll see later, and perhaps even relevant to the context of John being in exile, though he likely came from Ephesus. So they boasted in worshiping the emperor and had many other gods they worshipped. Also in Smyrna, there was quite a large Jewish community, and they tended to be quite prosperous and respected. But also here in this city, this nice city, a strong city, there was this insignificant, oppressed church. And we'll focus more on that in our second point in a moment. So that's the context in which Paul is writing. This rather pleasant, rich city in which these Christians were living. We also see in verse 8, though, the second half, this introduction of the one who is speaking. And you read there, these things says, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And again, this is drawing back on chapter 1, especially verses 17 and 18. We have more details there. Here, Christ appeared to the Apostle John. And we read there in chapter 1, verse 17, when I, that's John, saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So there in chapter 1, when Jesus gives this title to John, it's in the context there of comfort. Don't be scared. I know you're overwhelmed, John, but don't be. Do not fear. I am the first and the last. And when Jesus uses these two opposite descriptions, it includes everything in between. We see the Bible does that more often. It uses the opposite ends, and there's this inclusion of everything. It says, I am the first, I'm at the beginning, and I'm also at the end, and I'm everywhere in between. And the point that's being driven home there is that there's never a time when we will be without Christ. There's never a time in history when Christ is not present. He is the first and he is the last. But there's more to this description that Jesus used in chapter 1 and again in here to this letter to these Christians. It's also of great Old Testament significance. Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read there, thus says the Lord, that's in capital letters, Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord, again, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. See, here again, Jesus is using this title that belonged to Jehovah, to the God of Israel. And as he's using this description now of himself, he's again pointing to this reality that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he, like Father and Holy Spirit, is truly divine. He is worthy of worship. He has the power of God, the knowledge of God. Everything that's true of God is true also of Jesus Christ. So we have that first description. He is the first and the last. But he also says that he was dead and came to life. Well, why was Jesus dead? I think we all know the answer to that, don't we? Jesus died to accomplish salvation. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died. He died a substitutionary death in the place of his people. So when Jesus says that he was dead, he's pointing them and he's pointing us to this reality that Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who paid for sins. He's the one that laid down his life so that we can live. But not only was Jesus dead, he came to life. He was alive again. He was raised from the grave. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. Jesus Christ was victorious. And even in his resurrection, it's evidence that his death was successful. That the task for which he came into this world, he had accomplished his task. One study Bible notes this. In this description that we have here, we have Israel's eternal Redeemer who prepared the way through death to resurrection life. So we have this victorious Savior, this God-man. We'll come back to that and see when it's especially relevant to the Christians in Smyrna in a few minutes. So that's the introduction we have. We're told the place, the context of the church, and we're told something very important about the one who is writing. Let's go on now and see in our second point, their difficult circumstances. Read that beginning in verse 9. Again, this is Christ speaking, and he says, I know your works. And we see that in each letter. We read that in verse 2. We see in verse 13, we see it again. And as we go through each letter, again and again, we have this description. Now that reminds us of this reality. Christ knows. And that's so important for us to remember. Sometimes as we go, especially through difficult times, we can have that tendency, no one knows. I'm all alone. There's no one who knows exactly what I'm going through, who knows what I'm experiencing, who's suffering, who knows the depth of my suffering. But Christ knows. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 4, you could say it explains in greater detail this concept of Christ knowing, of God knowing. There in Psalm 139, we read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. But so we see that theme throughout Scripture, the knowledge of God, how He knows everything about us, our thoughts, the things maybe that we don't want anyone else to know, the things maybe that we're ashamed of. He knows them. He knows everything. There's a rich comfort in that for God's children. If we love God, Christ knows our works. He knows us. He knows everything that we try to do as we want to show our love to Christ. Even though it's with half-hearted efforts and we do a poor job of it, yet Christ knows that we want to live for Him. And Christ also knows what's best for us. Christ knows what we need most so that we grow as Christians, so that we mature in the faith. You can see that here, that these Christians will be tested. So there's that comfort in this knowledge of Christ. So Christ has this knowledge. He knows their works. He knows more than. He also knows their tribulation. Verse 9 goes on, I know your works, tribulation. And at the end of the second half of the verse, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So God not only knows His people, but Christ knows all people. He knows the enemies of the church. He knows their adversaries. He knows those who resist Him, those who fight against Him. And that too is sobering. Because if we are here without Christ, if our hope is not in Christ, if we've not been washed through the blood of Christ, then God, Christ, knows us as well. He knows all our sins. He knows our unbelief. He knows the hardness of our hearts. But here we have this tribulation. We have those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. There's a group living in Smyrna. Ethnically, they were Jewish. Religiously, they were Jewish. And yet Christ is saying, they claim to be Jews, but belong to the synagogue. We might say today they belong to the church of Satan. And the reason for that is because even though they have this outward confession, they claim to be God's people, they're not serving and fearing God. Instead, they're opposing God. They're opposing the gospel. They have rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And blasphemy here, blasphemy is to speak against God, to mock, to ridicule, to reject what God has done. It also applies to the people of God. One of the commentaries I looked at this past week, I had this record of a historical example of the enmity, the hatred of these Jews living in Smyrna. I'll just read you what it says here. So speaking of the Jews living in Smyrna, their opposition to Christianity is on record in connection with the martyrdom of Polycarp, who on February 23, year 155, so about 50, 60 years after John wrote this letter, was killed for his refusal to deny the name of Jesus. He had been the bishop of Smyrna for many years. As an elderly saint, he responded to the proconsul, the ruler, who gave him the choice of cursing Jesus' name and living, or confessing his name and dying. And he says, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Thereupon, the proconsul sentenced him to die at the stake. And the record indicates that the Jews were foremost in gathering the wood so he could be burned alive. They deliberately even though it was on the Sabbath, they deliberately carried bundles of wood and transgressed the law. It's just an example, a historic example, that's close to this time of those who claimed to be God's people, who said that they were Jews, and yet showing this opposition, this hatred, even this willingness to break the law of God, to carry out this persecution. Well, we have this small church, the Christians in Smyrna, and are going through tribulation. Tribulation cannot, you don't just limit that. Sometimes we talk in different churches, the post-trib and pre-trib of the final time in the history of the church when it'll be great suffering. But tribulation also applies more generally. It just means a time of affliction, a time of suffering. They were going through tribulation, and they were going to face more tribulation, even in their lives. So that's what these Christians were facing. Now, what about us? I think most of us naturally tend to avoid difficulties. We don't like difficulties. We don't like suffering. We don't like opposition. We don't like ridicule. We don't like rejection. We can be thankful for the freedoms we have. We can be thankful for the comfort that we can enjoy. We shouldn't now go out after the sermon and say we should go look for suffering and go look for affliction. But the Bible often speaks very highly of those who suffer, especially for Christ's sake. The last two Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, we read there, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We don't like difficulties. We don't like to struggle. And yet, the reality is, it's often through difficulty that the church is most faithful. Often through difficulties that Christians as individuals grow the most. Think back to the Old Testament. We have some well-known kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. And each of these kings, in the early years of their reign, they were marked for a love for God, a zeal for God, a looking to God, trusting God. They were faithful during trials. What happened when they got rich and strong and comfortable? Each of these kings are examples to us of spiritual and moral failures. Now, thankfully, we can also read of repentance and restoration and returning to God. Yet there's something about that, isn't there? That trials are often used by us or by God for our faithfulness and our growth. Well, these Christians in Smyrna, they experience tribulation. We also read in verse 9, that they struggle and face poverty. Verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." But Christ goes on to say, "But you are rich." They were materially poor. And that right away destroys the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? We have this faithful church. They were believing. They were living for God. And yet they are poor. And things are going to get worse for them. So this idea that we hear sometimes around us that if you believe enough and if you do enough good works, God is going to bless you with health and strength and prosperity, it doesn't match the record that we see here, even described of this church in Smyrna. So they were poor. But Christ says, "You are rich." How can that be? How can both these things be true at the same time? Well, they were materially, physically poor. And yet Christ is saying, but you have a spiritual richness. You have a spiritual wealth of an infinite treasure. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And something also that was true of these Christians in Smyrna. In Christ, they had forgiveness. In Christ, they were made right with God. In Christ, all of their sins were washed away. In Christ, they were adopted as sons and daughters of God. In Christ, they're looking forward to an eternity with Christ in glory. And they're co-heirs with Christ. Does that sound like riches? Does that sound like that's something worth great value? On the eyes of Christ, it certainly was. So they were materially poor and spiritually rich. We as a church are here, and I believe for the most part, we have to say we are materially rich. I found this one description online. It says, if you have any money saved, a hobby that requires some additional equipment, if you have two cars, no matter what the condition is, and you live in your own home, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. Now, most of these descriptions apply to most of us. Right? We're in the top 5%. We are rich, materially speaking. Maybe it doesn't always feel like it, and maybe we complain. So we are physically rich, but are we spiritually rich? Right? These Christians, materially, physically poor, spiritually rich. We have the opposite, and as far as it comes to our financial goods, the blessings God has given us, but are we also spiritually rich? Do we have that spiritual wealth that's found in Christ alone? Here we have these Christians living in Smyrna. They're in difficult circumstances, aren't they? They're facing tribulation, face more tribulation. We'll see that in a moment. They're poor, materially speaking. What's Christ going to say to them? What's the call that comes to them? See that in our third thought. Verse 10. Christ says to them, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And tribulation is a general term referring to affliction. And the number 10 here is also more general in the book of Revelation. It's a picture, a number of fullness, and yet a relatively short time. Right? So they're going to face affliction. It's going to be for a complete time, a certain set time, and yet it's going to be a restricted time, a shorter time. We're told that this affliction is coming also from the devil. Right? That the devil is going, it says, to throw them into prison. Again, how do we understand that? How does that make sense? The devil is an evil spirit. The devil has no physical power to come to a Christian in Smyrna and to drag them into prison. And yet the devil has great influence. And the devil stirs up the hearts of those who hate God and hate his people. He incites them to destroy the church. So the devil is even going to use the Jews who are living in Smyrna to persecute these Christians. And the affliction they're going to face, that we're told here, they're going to be thrown into prison. Again, something that we don't have to face at this point for our Christian beliefs. But think about that reality for a moment. Mom, dad, maybe both being dragged away, put into prison. Families ripped apart. There's no phones back then that you can call your family. There's no guarantees that they're going to let you out. They're going to have a fair trial, that you can be tried by a jury of your peers. If you read the book of Acts, being thrown into prison likely involves being beaten, being ridiculed, laughed at, mocked. Do not fear. Isn't it something that we would naturally fear? If we're told today, if you come to church, there's a good chance you'll be thrown into prison, and there's no guarantees you're coming out anytime soon, would we be here? And if we did come, would we be nervously watching the back door and planning the fastest way to get out of the building? Christ comes to them. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you in advance. Satan's going to come. You're going to be dragged off to prison. But don't fear. Instead of being afraid, have this confidence, have this trust, have this hope in God. Yet there's more. Not only don't fear as you're facing prison. Verse 10 goes on to say, be faithful until death. Because for some of them, and not only are going to be dragged off and beaten and mocked and ridiculed, you're going to be killed for the faith. Again, think of the context in which this is written. Those who are stoned, those who are burned at the stake, those who were crucified, those who were thrown in the arena to be torn apart by lions or wild animals, those who Nero took earlier and covered them in pitch and put them in his garden for decoration as he lit them on fire. This isn't a rather painless, lethal injection that is over quickly. The death that these men and women, teenagers, would be facing was brutal. Yet Christ tells them, he calls them, be faithful until death. In marriage, we make a promise, don't we, to each other. Make a promise that we will be faithful until death do us part. And in a certain way, there's a parallel here, isn't there? As we marry, as husband and wife, we make these promises, this commitment to each other. Don't we owe that also to Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, the one who purchased us with his blood, the one who went to the cross so that we can live, to be faithful unto death. So Christ calls them, do not be afraid. Be faithful until death. And here we are today. The same description still apply to us. We're not facing torture. We're not facing imprisonment. We're not facing death at the stake or some other kind of death for our beliefs. And yet this call still remains, doesn't it? If these Christians were called to be faithful as they're being dragged to prison or to the stake, what does being faithful and not being afraid look like today for us in our context? Do not be afraid. Again, it's almost ridiculous to compare these two things, but don't be afraid of what your neighbor thinks about you as you share the gospel. Don't be afraid of what your coworkers might say if you tell them you went to church on Sunday and you tell them of the need for them to repent and to believe. Don't be afraid if you might be rejected by family and friends. I mean, if those Christians then were called to not fear and to be faithful unto death, what possible excuse can we have today to be afraid to speak up, to be afraid to point others to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, to point them to Christ who died for us? God calls all of us to be faithful witnesses, calls us to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him, and to do it, not being afraid, but confidently trusting God, that we too would be committed to be faithful until death. Well, this letter ends with two promises and a command to listen. Let's see that in our fourth and final section, Christ's promises. So first two promises and then a command. The last part of verse 10, be faithful until death. And Christ says, I will give you the crown of life. Now today we tend to think of a crown of royalty, right? The King of England, he wears a crown, or a princess. We tend to think of crowns in that context. But in the Bible, crowns had a broader meaning. Yes, it was for royalty, but a crown was also a symbol of victory, a symbol of prestige and honor. Winners at the ancient Olympic Games, they wouldn't receive a gold medal on a ribbon. They'd receive a crown or a wreath from an olive tree. It's a symbol of being victorious, of overcoming. And this is what Christ promises to his people, a crown of life. That persecutors might have thought, we have won. Those Christians are dead. We've gotten rid of them. But the reality is that those Christians have won. They have overcome. They have finished. And Christ is saying, be faithful until death. And once you have passed through death, once you come to me in glory, I'll be there waiting for you. And I have a crown to give to you. Not a crown of gold or from a sacred olive tree, but a crown of life. Eternal life with Jesus Christ in glory. A place with him at the great wedding feast. So that's the first promise, this crown of life. The second promise he gives, though, is in verse 11, the second half of that. He who overcomes, also again translated conquers, shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, again, the reality was that they were facing death, and possibly a very painful death. But he's saying, if you overcome, if you conquer, if you remain faithful, you will not be hurt by the second death. So there is two kinds of death, three kinds. There's spiritual death that we, as all of us, have as a human race because of sin. There's the first death, which is what the physical death of the body. And then the Bible speaks of the second death. That's referring to eternal destruction and misery and suffering in hell. But Jesus makes a promise here. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You may experience the first death, but the second one won't touch you. You won't be affected by it. Again, we might ask ourselves, why is that? And the answer is, because Christ experienced, he endured that second death in your place. He went to the cross. He experienced the wrath of God. He experienced agony in the place of his people. So if Jesus is your Lord, you might face the first death, but the second one, it's not going to touch you. What a contrast that is to those who don't believe. Revelation 21, verse 8. It's a list of sins there. Serious sins. I'll read it to you. But the cowardly, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, that's dealing with Satan and worship him and witchcraft and those types of things, idolaters and all liars shall have their parts in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So believers will not experience, they won't be harmed by the second death, but those who are these kinds of people, that's their place, that's their parts in the lake of fire. As you think of these lists of sins, I actually left one description out. Right, it's easy to think that's true for murderers, for those who are liars, for those who are sexually immoral, you know, bad people, and maybe we'll put them in that category. But the second description in Revelation 21, verse 8, is for unbelieving. It's for those who don't believe. Well, maybe your life outwardly, you haven't physically killed anyone, you're not sleeping around, you're not going around lying and cheating. Yet, if you are unbelieving, you're part of this category. You're part of this group. And the sober reality is if that does not change, if you don't turn from your sins and flee to Christ, then when it says they will have a part, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's true of you. That should sober us. That should make us think, if I am unbelieving, I'm in the same group as murderers and liars and those who practice witchcraft. I said in our first point, we see particular comfort in Christ's description of himself for the Christians in Smyrna. Remember the description of Jesus. He was dead and is alive again. In Revelation 1, verse 18, we have a greater description there, a more detailed description. And read there, chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, right? Lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And we see particular comfort for these Christians. They're facing death. Christ says, I've gone through death. I've been through that. I've gone through it before you. I'm alive again. And he says, in that context, I have the key. I have the key to hell and the grave. And children, you all know what keys are for, right? You use a key to open, to unlock things, and to close and lock things. And it's particular comfort for the Christians in Smyrna, but also for us today, that Christ is the one who has the key. And he is the one who stands at the gate, and he's going to make sure that none of his children end up going to the wrong place. No one who believes in Jesus Christ, whose hope is in Christ, will accidentally end up in hell because Christ has the key. He controls the access. Again, the flip side is sobering. It is Christ himself who will open hell and lock in hell those who don't believe. And the final command, again, that we have in all these letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message that we have to the Christians in Smyrna is a universal message there. Yes, there's particular relevance for them living in that time, in that place. And yet the Christians who were there, they were to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. So all of these letters that we hope to go through, they have relevance to those Christians living there. And the same is true for us today. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears to hear? I know you're all sitting here, and you're all able to hear the words I'm speaking, but to hear also implies there that response to hearken. So as we hear this message, a really, on one hand, a sobering message for this church, and yet a message that's also full of hope and comfort, will we take it to heart? Not just to take it to our heart, but are we going to apply that to our lives? So when we leave church today, when we go to work, when we go to school this week, when we travel, are we going to take to heart these calls? Do not fear. Be faithful. Well, conclusion, congregation. Here we have this church in Smyrna. Outwardly poor, likely insignificant. They faced much hardship. Yet Christ has a wonderful message to them. It's a message to encourage them. A message to give them hope. A message that gives them this heavenly, this eternal perspective, so that as they go through difficulties, they remember Christ is waiting with the crown of life. Christ has promised the second death will not touch me. Right? It's these things to give them strength to carry on. And by God's grace and help, they would not fear. By God's grace, they would be faithful. Think about that for a moment. Those to whom Christ was speaking, all those who are in that church who believed in Christ, where are they now? They are in heaven. They're with Christ. They have received the crown of life. They're experiencing joy and bliss and eternal worship in the presence of God. Our church here too is quite insignificant. Yes, we could say materially we're comfortable, materially we're wealthy, we enjoy comfort and freedom. But where will we be in 20 years, in 50 years, maybe for some of our children in 100 years? Are we going to be with these faithful Christians from Smyrna in heaven? Or are we going to be with the Jews, Those who were there who were said were described as being part of the synagogue of Satan. Those whose thoughts were winning. And yet, where are they right now? They're in hell. Again, there's that sobering reminder. There's two places we are headed to. Either we're headed to hell because of our unbelief, because of our sins, or we're headed to glory to be with Christ. So where are we going? What's our spiritual state? May God help us to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before you again. Lord, we thank you for your word that we could focus on this morning. We thank you for this encouraging letter that Christ dictated and gave to the Apostle John to give to this church. Lord, we see your care for your people, your concern for them. We see your knowledge of them. We see the reward that you have for them. Lord, as we read this letter, as we think about this, the calls that come, not to fear, to be faithful unto death, or help those of us who profess faith, who do love Christ, to take these calls to heart, to strive to live for you by your grace and with your help. Or give us more zeal, more boldness, a greater concern for those around us. Also, Lord, we pray for those who don't believe. Lord, intervene. Change hard hearts. That all who are unbelieving may flee from the wrath that is to come and take hold of Jesus Christ, clinging to the promises, the calls of the gospel. We pray that all who are here may believe, and that all may receive that crown of life. Lord, please be with us in this day. Bless our fellowship. Bless us as many of us hope to return for a second service, and that also through this we would grow in the knowledge of who we are and who you are. And Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.